Carmel. It's a joy to see you. If you're a guest or a long-timer, there's a bunch of good churches in Charlotte, and you have chosen to be here, and we're so thankful that you're here, that you're a part of this Bride of Christ at Carmel. I want to just warn you out of the gate today. I guess you figured out by now that I'm a weepy kind of guy, and I know who you are, too. A real man cry, right? But I want to warn you today that it's kind of an emotional day for me because I've got a guy, a friend of mine back in Texas who for almost 19 years we met every Friday in my study or at Starbucks. He's the godfather, literally, of my children. And he's more than a friend, he's a brother. He's family to me, and he's here today. So we... I miss him a lot, and that doesn't mean I'm not thrilled to be here. I just, I feel deeply, and I'm just glad he's here, and I've also got two other of my best friends from Katy, from Kingsland, actually, who are here today, who you'll meet at the end of the service. So it's just kind of a crazy day. It's like two families that are coming together, and so I'm just going to tell you right out of the gate that I'm going to probably cry some today, but it's all good. Life is good, and God is good, and I'm just glad that you're here and we're here together. And, you know, whether you make hamburgers for a living or make widgets or lead a school district or broker big banking deals uptown or lead a family or part of a church, everybody's got a mission statement these days, and that's a good thing to have. It's important to have, but they don't mean anything if you don't know what it is. And so I just want to invite you to week two of this series where we're unpacking this new proposed mission statement of what it means to be a part of this body of Christ. And I'll remind you that a mission statement answers one question. So if you're looking for some other things about why and how, you're not going to hear it today for a reason, because a mission statement only answers what you're going to do along the way. Values that we'll go over for the next 7 weeks answer why you do it. So if we say we're going to make disciples along the way, the reason we do that are embedded in our values. And the how and the how we're going to get this done is in our strategy, which will be the final day. So we're not talking about that today. We're just simply saying we are committed at our core. In fact, let's read this together. Carmel is committed to making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors, and the nations. And so what we did last week was line one, and this week we're going to go through line two, but I just want to refresh. I know everybody wasn't here last week. You might be a first-time guest, or maybe you were out of town as a member. What we said last week was to be committed to that, to be committed to anything, was kind of dog-on-bone kind of thing, meaning I'm going to give my time, my talent, my treasure, everything about me, because I don't care what you do out there of importance, and you do some huge things. Because I've met you, I know the kind of work you do. You have fantastic careers, but nothing, nothing that we do compares to making disciples of Christ. And to be committed to that is in that spirit, if you will, of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor who died in the Nazi regime, when he said, "It may be that on the day of judgment that it will dawn tomorrow, and if it does, we'll gladly stop working for a better future, but not until then." So I want to remind you of the urgency that's incumbent upon us, that the souls of men far outweigh anything else that we do. And so we all come to the table as moms and dads and bankers and plumbers and doctors and engineers and school teachers and whatever we do. But when we come into this moment, into this church, we have one purpose. And according to Christ, it's to make disciples. And what we tried to do last week in good fashion was to say, what is a disciple? What does that look like? Our Western thought means we learn what the teacher knows and then we check the box off. But that's not a disciple in Hebraic thinking who Jesus was. And when he spoke to us to make disciples, he wasn't saying, just learn the data and you're good. A Hebraic thought was, rabbi and disciple was, I want you to be like me. As the rabbinic saying says, I want you to get dusty in my path, meaning you're following me so closely that I'm kicking dust up behind me, and you're looking, talking, acting like me as rabbi and as my disciple, my Talmid, if you will. And so we said, we've got to break that apart and say, our commitment this moment is to say, I want to be a disciple of Christ. Which is why we said, let's go through the Gospels last week. And can I just say, way to go, Carmel. I got so many emails. And if you get my email, you saw a photograph of one of our junior high boys who was accepting the challenge of going through the Gospels. And way to go. Thank you for embracing that and reading it. The reason we did it was to see the rabbi in action so that we can learn how to follow. See, my fear is that you heard my challenge last week and you went, read Matthew, check box. So let me give you a second follow-up challenge. Whatever gospel you read last week, take the same gospel and go back through it very slowly and think deeply about much smaller sections of it. Meaning, when I prepared for my first sabbatical years ago, I was reading a book. I had just read a book called The Center of Quiet by a guy named David Runcorn. Fantastic book about quietness. And in it, he told the story of going on his sabbatical for 3 months to the Swiss Alps, which is pretty amazing. And in that journey, he said he went and he gathered all these books up that he wanted to read on his sabbatical until he went to one priest who said, I'll tell you what you need to read, because he had a stack formed. He said, here's my encouragement. Take one verse a day in the morning, read that one verse, and then just think on that verse all day long as you walk and hike in the Swiss Alps. And I will tell you, and I know you'll agree with me, the times that I have taken a verse and meditated on it, because Psalm 1 is true, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord. When I've done that, one verse can just totally change my whole life. Compared to the days where I was like, man, I got to get through 10 chapters today so I can check the box and be a good Christian. Patron, right? That's Western thought. Eastern Hebraic thought is take a little and really soak on it and just dwell there and go there. And so the reason we chose that language of Carmel is committed to making disciples is because that's the exact verbiage that Jesus told us to use. This is an internal statement. It's implied. It's explicit. That we're going to make disciples of Jesus Christ. But for brevity and clarity, this statement is the exact language of Christ himself. He said, go and make disciples. So that's what we're going to be about. So what I want you to do now is to join me, ride shotgun, in my hideously blue convertible Mustang for a second. I don't own one. But what I would do every summer when I was the pastor at Kingsland is I would fly home to North Carolina. And I would typically go to RDU and get a rental car, and I would typically get a convertible because I would put James Taylor in, and I would drive straight to the mountains. I would go to the Cove, and I would drive the Blue Ridge Parkway, and I would hike, and it was a solo retreat, and I would seek the Lord for the upcoming message series, and if it was a long one-year series sometimes, or a three or four mini-series for the year. And so driving the parkway one day, it was either 2 or 3 years ago, I can't remember now, I was driving the parkway, the top down, gorgeous day in July, James Taylor's full tilt, and it's just life is good kind of moment, and the Holy Spirit just spoke a phrase into my heart that I've never been able to get out, and it was nearest neighbor and nation. Nearest neighbor nation. I remember just, it gripped my heart, and I thought, what was that? And I began to think through the words of Christ in Acts chapter 1, you know, and it's this fantastic moment after the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. If you all know Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my disciples in Jerusalem, my witnesses rather, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? Nobody really talks much about verses 1, 2, and 3. In verses 1, 2, and 3, it says that for 40 days, Jesus spoke to his disciples about the kingdom of God. How cool would that be to have been in that small group or that Sunday school class for 40 days with the resurrected Jesus right before he ascends, and he's teaching you about the kingdom of God. And what he does in that last phrase before he's taken up and they watch him leave is he says, go to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And as I pondered this nearest neighbor nation thing, I saw those same circles of Acts 1:8. Nearest being our families, neighbors being where we live, and the nations being the nations on earth. So I remember going back and talking to our staff about it, and we had a great, and they have a great mission statement that we work through just like I've done here. And theirs is, it's loving God, loving people, and equipping the generations one home at a time. And that's what we gave our life to, and we dug into that, and we said, this is who we are. And I remember talking to them about it, and specifically going into the office with one of these guys named Patrick and saying, you know, what do we do with this N3 thing, this nearest neighbor nation? And we just never could do anything with it because it was kind of a square peg in a round hole, and just tucked it away. Until a few weeks ago, I was driving up Pineville Matthews, and I heard the Holy Spirit speaking in my heart. I gave you that for here, not there. I gave you that for now, not then. And so when you look at that phrase, I just want you to understand that I'm inviting you to join me on that journey of committing your life to making disciples of those nearest, our neighbors and the nations, and embedded in that to say, let's go home, let's go across the street, and let's go across the border. Go home, go across the street, and go across the border. And a lot of times, churches become one or the other. They become the family church, or they become the mission church. And what I like about this statement is that it forces us to not digress into being a myopic church, if you will, that we're only this or we're only that. Listen, the gospel is clear. You take it home, you take it to your hometown, and you take it somewhere across a border, because that is the completeness of the Great Commission. And so I just want to invite you to unpack that with me as we go through the first N, if you will. But as we do that, let's go back to Matthew 28, and I want to show you something that I think is easily missed in the text as you read through the Great Commission. Matthew 28, picking up in verse 18, it says this. Jesus came and he said to them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now listen, this is a great time to go home if you don't have any already and buy some colored pens. All K. Arthur fans rejoice right now. Get some colored pens and mark up your Bible, because it's easy to read this in black and white and to miss some things that need to jump out at you. Okay, so let's just walk back through here a moment and pull out something that we didn't pull out last week. Because last week it was all about the authority they've been given to Jesus, and he turns and he says, now go get them, right? So in the go get them, I want you to understand that what you see there's only in the Greek language one verb that's in the command, and it's not go. It looks like it would be go, because the first thing out of his mouth is go therefore and make disciples. But if you dig into the text, the driving verb of the sentence is making disciples. There are three participles that complement that and wrap around it and support it, if you will. And those are go, baptize, and teach. And so it literally translates as you're going, as you're teaching, as you're baptizing, make disciples. And I bring that out for this reason, because you've got to be intentional. You got to choose to do this. Or you could just sit here and just go, okay, courtesy clap, I vote yes, and okay, I'm in. Or you could wake up with this white-hot passion inside of you that says, this is a day I'm never getting back. I will not live this day again, and I choose, because Christ didn't give me a suggestion. He gave me a command, the one who beat death, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he says, hey, listen, I want you to make disciples, and I want you to go do it. I want you to baptize them, and I want you to teach them. Any questions, fellas? And those fellas changed history. Tiny handful that could sit on these two rows. And we have this big church, and we're surrounded by big churches all around Charlotte and little churches. And if the body of Christ would stop looking at the pastor as the one that gets it done, and rather looking at me as the one that equips the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body, we could unleash this monster, if you would. And we're just one church. who says, man, it is my job. It is your job to disciple your sons and daughters. And I compliment that. I assist that by equipping you and them in Sunday morning pulpit time. But the rest of the week, you get a chance to lead, love, and serve your wife in a way that nobody else can. And so there's a choice. It sounds like some kind of motivational speaker on the public channel, right? Choice and decision making and such. But I don't want you to miss this. The call to make disciples is a choice. It's terribly easy to just go, okay, got it, and then just go about your merry way and just kind of float down the river, and you're a part of a church, and you do a little here and a little there, and you miss the boat. The greatest call on your life is to make disciples of Christ. Will you accept that challenge, and will you start at home? There's a Hebrew teaching technique called remez, and I'm not saying that Christ was using it when he was asked this question, but I will ask you to ponder it. Remez was when a rabbi would answer a question in teaching with a scripture with the intention of, I want you to think about the verse that precedes this or follows this in the text of Torah. Because we've all got it memorized as rabbis and disciples and crowd, and they know the word. And so often Christ would do that, and we know that from other passages. And I'm not saying he's doing it here, but when Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment and he gives them one, I want us to go back to context and to see what wraps around it. Because what Jesus did in Matthew 28 was brilliantly simple when he takes 613 and he says, I know we've got our Letterman top 10 called the 10 commandments, but I'm going to bring this into focus and give you two and give you one. Brilliantly simple. Love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor. All the law and the prophets depend on these, because if you love God, you'll follow him out of relationship, not out of duty. And if you love your neighbor, you won't kill him, you won't steal from him, and you won't do bad things with their family, because there's a love of them. So all the law, all the other 611 flow out of this. Brilliantly simple. But where does this greatest commandment of loving God and loving people come from? What's around it? It's in Deuteronomy 6, so let's go there. Let's flip back to the Old Testament. If you don't know where that is, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, boom, Deuteronomy. All right, let me hear those pages. Come on, guys. Deuteronomy 6. It says in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind. There's the text that he quotes. But listen to the rest of the text. And these words that I command you today, they shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children diligently. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. And there was this Hebrew way of doing life that was so much richer and deeper and more meaningful than just going to temple. There was a fact of life that we live this at home, that we're spiritually natural and naturally spiritual, that when we're not here at the big house, that we're still Christian, we're still living life. And one of the most compelling apologetics that you could possibly give to your sons and daughters of why they should follow Christ is your life. It's not the perfection of life. I blow it about 65 times a week at our house. But when I do, I look at my son or my daughter and I say, I shouldn't have said that or shouldn't have done that. And I ask for forgiveness. And they see the reality of my life. I was a youth pastor for a long time. And one of the quickest things that messes up a kid is not what I just described. It's hypocrisy. Meaning, I'm an angel at church and I'm a devil at home. A kid will look at that and go, I don't know what to do with that, so I'm just not going to do anything with it. I don't want anything to do with that. And what Christ is showing us in loving God with all of your heart and taking us back to text, original context, is to say, listen, when you do that, do it at home first. Start at home first. So there's 1,000 ways to do that, and this is not the strategy day, so I'm not going to go there. But I will just tell you that one thing that we're going to put a stake in the ground in as a church is we're going to say, if you've got a family of 1 or 10, we're going to own your home. You are going to own your home. I'm going to own my home first. I call it home ownership. It has nothing to do with a bank. But it's far costlier, and it has far more reward to it. The hardest thing you'll ever do is the greatest of highs and the most painful of lows in raising kids. Amen? It can take you to the mountaintop and it can crush your heart in a moment. But it's our call. It's a part of the commission to go and make disciples. That we go home first. And then we go across the street. But don't go there first. And so, fellows, lead, love, and serve your wives. Cherish her, nourish her. Disciple mamas and daddies, your sons and daughters. If you're a single mom, do it. If you're a single daddy, do it. If you're married with 2.4 kids and the Charlotte official canine of Golden Retriever, we bought one too, okay? We drank the Kool-Aid and we got a Golden Retriever because we live in Charlotte. Whatever your format looks like, just own it. Because what I always said, what I always said to Kingsland was, and I thought it would be retirement, was after a Kingsland, there will still be a Kennedy family. So I'm going to pour my guts into my wife and my kids because they will be gone someday. And I will say to you, after a Carmel, there will still be a Kennedy family. And so I will give you everything I've got. Nobody will outwork me. I will pray harder and get after it harder than anyone. But I can tell you this, Christy and Joy and Zach and Anna Grace and Lexi, they're going to get my A game and you'll get the leftovers. But I promise you my leftovers will be good and I'll work hard for that. And if I'm going to do that, I want you to do that. Speed of the leader, speed of the team. And so I'm just challenging you. You, my friend, if you can broker a $40 million stinking deal at the bank, you can read the Bible with your kids. If you can go operate and take out somebody's liver, doctor, you can pray with your wife. You can do this. And so we're going to take 3 prayer points along the way. I'm not done, so don't freak out and go, that was the shortest sermon ever. We're going to pray for our nearest, okay? Here we go. Bow your heads. Don't anybody move. Father, we thank you that you have given us clarity that our beloved that sleep under our roofs and eat at our tables, that is our first circle. So, Lord, we pray for grace and we pray for wisdom. We pray for patience. We pray for endurance to not be perfect, but to be intentional and to just choose to go home before we go anywhere else, and that everything else would be an overflow of that. And so we pray for our wives and our husbands. We pray for our sons and our daughters and our grandsons and granddaughters. We pray for mom and dad. And we pray that the disciple-making call in our life would start with them. Forgive me. Pray this with me. Forgive me if I've not ever gone there first. We repent of that, and we choose right now to go home before we go anywhere else. In the good name of Christ, amen. Okay, let's read that middle phrase together. Here you go. Ready? Our neighbors. Who's our neighbor? Yes, the question's been asked for all of time. Who is my neighbor? And it's typically been asked as like, who do I have to love and who do I get a pass with? Because they're totally not lovable people over there. Have you seen their yard? I mean, right? That kind of thing. I am that guy right now. But if we're going to go home, we're also then going to go across the street. But I don't mean just in our neighborhood, okay? So let's get the context again. When Jesus said, love your neighbor with yourself, he was not coining a new phrase. He was quoting a phrase from Torah. So go to Leviticus. I'm sure you love it. Go to Leviticus 19 and let's look at what neighbors look like in the context of Jesus's quote, okay? So if you're not sure, Genesis, Exodus, boom, Leviticus. There you go. Leviticus 19. This is another one of those spots where I just chose green color of the day here for me and I underlined every like relationship that spoke of neighbor. But because the last thing that I'm going to read to you out of the text is, you shall love your neighbors yourself. So what he's doing is, for about 7-8 verses, he's going to talk to us about what neighbors look like. And they're not going to look anything, for the most part, like the people that live across the street. They'll look a little like them, but You fill in the blank. It says in verse 10, chapter 19 of Leviticus, you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor. There's a neighbor. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. There's a neighbor. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. Hello, bosses with employees, people own your businesses or you're a department chairman or whatever. Listen to that. Do you hear the neighbor language there in this dusty book of Leviticus? Don't mess with them. Be honest. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's Jesus's quote. He pulled it out of there. Do you see the mosaic and the tapestry of life, of the coloring in of neighbor? Yeah, it is the guy who lives across the street, but it is so much richer than that. So for a New Testament explanation of neighbor, turn to Luke chapter 10. And let's listen to how Christ describes neighbor in a little more detail, if you will. Luke chapter 10. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. What's cool about this parable and so convicting is the two first characters are us. It's the church crowd who have all the rules, all the knowledge, all that they should do. And the third guy, the hero, is the despised Samaritan. And just quick history on those guys. They had intermarried during exile, and the Jews looked at them as half-breeds, and they despised them because they weren't pure Jewish folk. And yet, Jesus uses that guy as the hero of the lover of the story, which is very awesome and convicting. You look thrilled, I can tell. Okay, Luke chapter 10, verse 20-something. It's at the beginning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I can't read it. 25, thank you. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What's written in your law? How do you read it? He said, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your might and your strength and your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But then, desiring to justify himself to Jesus, he says, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, A man who was going down to Jerusalem. And so he begins the parable. From Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, the guy that we tell jokes about at home and on the market corner in that context, as he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, and he poured on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. And he said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. And which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, The man who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, Then you go and do likewise. See, a neighbor does include your neighbor at home, but it's so much richer than that. The old English neighbor comes from niber, you know, like we're drawing nigh into the city, meaning we're drawing near to the city. So to speak with old English, it's a neighbor simply meant who's my neighbor, who's my nearbor, who's close to me. Or in other words, who is in my sphere of influence? So your neighbor is the guy that lives across the street, but your neighbor is also the guy that works in the cubicle down the hallway, and the clerk that's serving you dinner after or the waitress or waiter that's serving you dinner after church today. It's whoever is in your space at that moment. That is our neighbor. And Jesus said, love them. Care for them. And so this is not about strategy, but I'm going to give you one quick, have you thought about this? Do you know your neighbor's names at home? Do you know the Johnsons and the Reyeses and the Turners? And do you know who they are? Because most suburbanites don't. Most suburbanites hit the clicker on the door and it goes up and then they go in the house as quick as they can and we don't know each other very well. So one thing that we did is we took cardstock and I found this colorful little house and like half sheet of paper cardstock, colorful house, and put a name on it. Reyes, Johnson, Xavier. We just throw them down on the kitchen table and we pray for a different family at supper time every night. And we're teaching our kids through the process of that to love our neighbors. And so we know, and we begin to find out, single dad that's doing life that way, you know, married, there's a widow there. And you begin to see the tapestry that surrounds you. And one of the best things that happened to us when I lived there was a hurricane. And I'm not to belittle it. It was one that glanced by Katie, but we lost power for several days as it came out of the Gulf. And what happened was our neighborhood like flooded with people, not water, because nobody had power. So everybody went out in the street and was like, hey, how you doing? What's your name? Person that lives 20 feet away, you know? And then we kind of did that for like a couple days. And funniest thing happened. When the power came on, pew, for one thing, it's pretty hot there and it's not, you know, you just don't hang outside for kicks in the summer. But everybody went back in their houses. And it was such a visual image of how the American way really fights against living together with people that you know. So I want to just ask you to go home and to consider, who are your physical neighbors? What's their format? Single parent, widow, married with five kids and a dog kind of thing. Write it down and find a way to just know them. Start there. Let's just start small. Begin to pray for them one at a time at supper time, if you will. Okay? So let's pray for them, okay? Still not done, so don't even run out yet. All right. Father, we thank you for placing us where we live. Thank you that we have a neighbor that is our neighbor by design. In my case, we are where we are by design. And so my friends to my left and to the right and across the street from New York and Chicago and New York. And New York, you put me there for a reason. And you put my friends exactly where they are for a reason. It wasn't just a good deal, Father. It wasn't just because we can't get out of here. We are where we are by design. And so, Father, we choose right now to know our neighbors. We choose right now to be Jesus with skin on to them. To pray for them, to let them know that we are there for them, and to disciple them through that natural relationship. In Christ's good name, amen. Amen. What about the nations? Let's read that together. And the nations. I grew up in a town that's smaller than Carmel. And so when I was 27 and moved to Texas, I had never been west of the Mississippi River. I'm a small town guy, went to a high school that had a dirt track. It's a little bitty place. And so when I went out there, one of the best things that ever happened to me besides going to that church was connecting to a group that had a passion for the nations, which Carmel does as well. And so in traveling to these nations, recognizing that the Great Commission says what? Go and make disciples of all nations. And we're so American-centric at times, and we think the world revolves around us. We are blessed to be a blessing. And so the best thing that ever happened to me was my first trip was to Nicaragua, I think. And I remember coming back and just my world just being rocked, and then going into Bangladesh and India and Mongolia and some nations with unbelievable poverty. And I connected the dots one day and I thought, an average family in that country's annual income is the same, I'll leave the name out, of a friend who's an attorney there, who makes in 1 hour what they make for a year. $426, I remember. Whole year. And I remember just going, how is that possible on this earth for there to be such a divide, if you will, such a spread? And trip after trip after trip after trip of coming back, realizing, yes, I love America, best place ever. I love North Carolina. I love Charlotte. I love this place. But there is a responsibility that is placed on us as the wealthiest nation in the history of earth. And it is not to sit around and scratch our bellies and just say, life is good. We have been blessed to bless the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, plain and simple. Which is why I think Psalm 67 is such a fun take, because verse 1 sounds like, yeah, man, enlarge my borders and make me bigger and healthier and wealthier. I'm all in. Woo-hoo! Until you read verse 2. I'll read it for you. Psalm 67, 1 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Everybody say, woo-hoo! So that your way may be known on earth and your saving power among the nations. God started this place called America for a purpose. And he's created these churches that have prospered beyond our wildest dreams, so that the Canadians to the Cambodians, so that the Turks to the Thai, so that the Mongolians to those in another M country, so that we get to participate in this most amazing adventure that God could have ever given us. And I love the fact that a South African is on our staff. I love the fact that we have a Chinese and a Japanese pastor on our staff. I love the fact that Tim Wishon, as a retired Bank of America guy, has an all-consuming passion for the nation of Russia. And that is what he's given his life for outside of being the administrator of this church, that he has this love for the Russian people. Only God can do that. And I just want to ask, is there a people group that just messes with you? You need to have some kind of passion for some nation on this earth that you want the gospel to go to, because it is a part of our calling. It's who we are. We are not here to just build out another monster church without any lasting influence. And it begins at home, where I go home, I go across the street, and I go across the border, if you will. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I've traveled to nations, and if I'm just honest, I couldn't wait to get home. Love the trip, love the people, but I wanted to get home because it wasn't like that place. The same trip, people on the trip going, I'm moving here. I want to live here. I'm like, are you serious? I want to go home. There are other countries where I feel that way about to a degree, but I feel called as a pastor right here. Do you have a people? Do you have a place? Because we have a fantastic missions ministry here. And there's a nation for you that you need to connect with. I promise. So knowing that that can't happen by guilt or manipulation, but only by the Holy Spirit, let's pray and ask for the Lord to speak to us. Father, we pray in Jesus' name, in agreement with the word, that you want us to make disciples of all nations. There is something in us that you have placed within us. And so, Father, would you replace our fear with faith? Would you replace our doubts with boldness to know that we are called to go? And so, Father, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak so clearly, so beautifully to each soul in this room, either now or in the shower later today or mowing a yard tomorrow or driving to work tomorrow, but that by the Holy Spirit, you would speak very well, May the nations know, because Carmel has done its part, that there is a Savior named Jesus. In His good name we pray. Amen. Guys, that text, I want to remind you of an important truth. At the end of the Great Commission says, "And teach them to observe all that I've commanded you." The NIV translates that as obey, and I like that translation better because observe sounds duty-driven. It sounds, I've told you what to do, and I want you to do it. Yes, sir, I just do it out of duty. But I want to remind you that Jesus said in John's Gospel, He said, if you love me, you'll obey me. That it wasn't a have to, it was a get to and a want to. It's a relationship. So the Maker of heaven and earth has extended this. It's not a suggestion, a commission. It's a command commission. And He says, I want you to do it for the right reasons. I want you to do it because you love me and you love the people. Because that's what it really comes down to. It's simple, but it's brilliant. Love God and love people. And out of that, ministry takes on a different tone and a different flavor, okay? So I'm going to segue. We have a lot in store today, and I think I've already gone too long. But as we pray for our offering now, I want to just remind you that we have a fantastic... I've not been drinking, I promise. I'm just having a hard time staying on these steps. We've been praying through this 3N thing for a while, of praying for nations, neighbors, and nearest. And today we're going to pray for a church that meets on our campus at the 11 o'clock hour, a beautiful bride of Christ called the Chinese Church here at Carmel. It's pastored by David Lee, and it's a great group of men and women that meet in the Rock every Sunday, 200 strong. The Chinese New Year was a few weeks ago. 700 Chinese Americans that live in Charlotte came and filled up our campus. It was a fantastic day. And in a really cool way, they represent all 3 N's because they are our nearest, they are our families, they are our neighbors, they live around us, and they are the nations, if you will. And so I just want to invite you to pray with me for them as we take our offering now. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. We pray with joy in our hearts as we give back to you our tithes and offerings. We pray, would you receive them and build the kingdom of God so well right here in Matthews and Charlotte and to the ends of the earth. And Father, we pray as well for our Chinese church. Would you bless them beyond their wildest dreams? Would you bless their leadership and their leadership teams? And would you just give them fruitfulness from the gospel with their ministry? And we ask this in the good, strong name of Christ. Amen.